God, I do thank you. God, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You've given us your word. God, you've initiated a relationship with us. God, you've not hidden yourself from us. And Jesus, I thank you for that. I worship you. I praise you for that, God. I praise you for your grace. I praise you for your grace that you condescended to come down to us, to give yourself to us and for us so that we could be reconciled to you. God, I thank you so much for the people that you have put into my life. Some who are a little snarky, some who are a total pure joy. And everybody in between on the spectrum, God, there's people that you have given me specifically for my good, for your glory. God, I do thank you. I thank you for the team that I get to work with in the sporting goods at Walmart. The opportunity to care for them, the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Thank you, Jesus, for putting them in my life. God, I do. I thank you for my family. I thank you for my kids and for my wife. God, I wouldn't be where I'm at. I wouldn't be the person I am without them, Jesus. God, and I thank you so much for the blessing of a couple of grandkids and a third one I haven't met yet. God, they're acts of and gifts of your kindness. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to know and understand the riches of your grace. Lord, that we would see, that we would trust your power working on our behalf. Lord, I think of the Ullins right now with Hunter and his struggles, Lord. And trying to get his platelets under control. The weight and burden that they feel in caring for this little guy and loving him. Lord, I pray that they would be able to see above and beyond, much bigger than his struggle, and they would see you. And though they would continue to love him and pursue every avenue for his care, God, that their hope wouldn't be in what man can provide, but their hope, Jesus, would be in what you provide. Lord, I do pray that we would grow in our ability to trust you and walk with you. Whatever the path that we are on, whatever the path you've given to us, the path that we all face that has physical and human uncertainties in it, that has human burden in it and suffering. Lord, help us to see beyond those things, joyfully trusting in who you are and what you've done in us and for us. And God, I pray that we would grow in joy knowing the salvation that you've purchased for us. God, as we get into Acts chapter 13 this morning and we really ask what now, I pray, God, that as we see, as we see issues within our world, issues within our country that affect our ability to live as Christians and to exercise our faith, God, that we would be able to see above and beyond, much bigger than just the world that we live in, much bigger than those who have authority in our world, God, that we would be able to see you. And that as we struggle to live out our faith and to grow, God, that we would not be distracted from what you've called us to be and what you've called us to do by the difficulty around us, God. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to get together, to worship you together, to pray together, to study your word together. And we ask for your hand of blessing to be upon us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so, please do take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to cover the first four verses, and that's it this morning. And I ask the question, what are we to do? What are we to do? And we live in a context, a cultural, social context that's not too much different, a little bit different than what the early church had at this time. Let's skip back very quickly just to Acts chapter 12 and what went on that we saw last week in Acts chapter 12. The government was getting involved. The government was getting involved and was making life difficult for Christians to a level that we haven't experienced here. But because it was to a level we haven't experienced here, we can see how the church responded to the imprisonment, the wrong imprisonment and death of James. Herod arrested him for his faith and beheaded him. And because it pleased the Jews so much, he arrested Peter with the intention of doing the same thing. It looked like that was going to be a pattern in society. And while God dealt with Herod and dealt with his arrogance, it was really just a foreshadowing and a warning for what was to come. And it just got worse for Christians in the Roman Empire. What were they to do? We really have to ask ourselves, what are we to do? We live in a country where we face philosophical opposition. What is the world about? What is our worldview? What's the worldview of our nation? We find them in competition, in conflict with our faith. We are faced with moral opposition. As I was listening to Dr. Al Mohler's debriefing for yesterday, he brought up a story of a conflict in government where a significant official in a city was found out to have been having an affair with another official in the city. And the people that government officials with them were like, let's not be too judgmental. Let's not rush to judgment. And they didn't want to judge the morality, but then it found out that there was money involved, that there was a bit of embezzling going on from the economy, from this city's economy, that was going to fund this affair. And suddenly people were in an uproar. It wasn't over the sexual immorality. It was over the misuse of funds. There is conflicting morality. And we stand against immorality. We stand against stealing. We stand against everything that would go against the Ten Commandments, against the moral code of God. But there's moral opposition because the society says, let's not rush to moral opposition in those things which we want to be free from. There's legal opposition. You share your faith and in the workplace. You talk about what you believe in the wrong context. The wrong person hears about it and you can have trouble. You can have trouble. You speak out about a belief system and you can find yourself in legal hot water. There's theological opposition. There's pressure to change what the church believes because of philosophical opposition, moral opposition, and legal opposition. The church is being called to compromise its theological position. A guy named Daniel Cox, who's a political social commentator, summed up our place in society, the church's place in society, when he wrote this recently. If evangelicals want to continue to be a home for younger Americans, they may have to reconsider what parts of Christianity are non-negotiable. This was not a Christian calling Christians to change what they believe. This was somebody who was looking over the landscape of America and saying, here's the church. If the church wants to survive, if the church wants to flourish, it's going to have to reassess what it believes and what it holds dear. What are we to do? What are we to do? How are we possibly going to survive? Well, and this is what we're going to do this morning, we really need to look to the early church. We need to look no further than the early church. Because they lived within the threat of real physical persecution, jail, and death. Don't forget that they were socially opposed. They were religiously opposed. They were politically opposed. And yet, they stayed spiritually focused and they stayed missionally clear. Let's stand and let's read our text for this morning, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Again, we read the text, or at least a portion of the text out loud, because we believe that the Word of God is inerrant, it is authoritative, and it is the only element of our service ever that will be absolutely perfect, because it's God's Word. Let's read it aloud together. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. You may have a seat. From a narrative standpoint, as we are studying the book of Acts and tracing its path, its historical path, and the development of the early church and the work of God at that time, when we come here in Acts 13, we come to a turning point. A turning point. Up till now, up to this point in the text, the hotbed, the mothership, you could say, of Christianity was Jerusalem. That's where the Holy Spirit was poured out. That's where the church got started in Acts chapter 2. But now, as we get to Acts chapter 13, everything becomes based out of Antioch. Comes in, out of Antioch. It went from Jerusalem to this city. It was also a turning point because we're going to see a change from Jew to Gentile. Not that God was no longer saving Jews, or that He hadn't been saving Gentiles, but when the church first got started in Acts chapter 2, the vast majority, like overwhelming majority of people coming to faith were Jewish. But as the gospel spread, it came more and more in contact with Gentiles. It went from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Samaritans in Samaria to the, as it said in Acts chapter 1, began to spread to the uttermost part of the earth, and Gentiles were coming to faith. And then it was transferred. There was a transition, a turning point also, from Peter to Paul. From Peter to Paul. As we saw last week, we saw Peter get arrested and subsequently be released. And then it said, and then at the end of chapter 12, it said that he, and not all the way down to the end of chapter 12, it said verse 17, then he, Peter, left and went to another place. Don't really know what other place he went to. It wasn't that he walked away from the Lord. It wasn't that he gave up on his faith. It just meant really the traveling ministerial record of Peter for God's purposes in recording Scripture was essentially finished. He had done what was needed to be done, what needed to be recorded for us to see the spread and the growth of the gospel. From here on out, with almost few exceptions, it's now turned to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. And this is not just a historical turning point. It's not just statistics. But it's also an encouraging point. It's an encouraging point. Look at the text, chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We see, and this should be encouraging, that there was a geographical fulfillment that had taken place. A geographical fulfillment. Well, what's that? Well, remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth." Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Now for us, 300 miles is nothing. It's like 300 miles, we'll get there. We'll get there, and even in the wintertime, we'll have plenty of daylight left. Get on the plane, you're there in a couple minutes. Take a drive, you're no problem. I mean, when we were moving here, Jeff, driving the U-Haul, pulling a trailer, we covered 300 miles like before breakfast. I mean, it's no big deal whatsoever. But this time, in this day, 300 miles, the average person couldn't take a boat. The average person was on foot. It would have taken more than 2 weeks for the average person to have traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. There was a great spread going on. Geographically, the promise of God was being fulfilled. But more than that, it was gospel fulfillment. We see at this turning point that the gospel has been fulfilling what God said it would. It had spread from Jerusalem to the Samaritans to the Gentiles. And we see the mixture of people there that we really had probably a 3-to-2 ratio, Gentiles to Jews, that were listed in that group of people who were the leaders at this time of the church at Antioch. The gospel was accomplishing what God said it would do. And that's an important reminder. God said, "You will be my witnesses." Don't forget, let's be reminded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that wasn't a command. God didn't command them to be witnesses. It was written in the indicative, which meant it was an assurance of what would happen. You will be my witnesses. Moms, you know it. You used to use the indicative, or you used to use the indicative all the time. You will clean your room. You will take the trash out. Your father will come home. And then that's when action generally starts to take place. Ooh, Dad, you're going to tell me. That's what God was saying. You will be my witnesses. God was saying, I'm going to assure you, you will be my witnesses. That's encouraging. Because as everything began to work against the church, as everything began to work against the church on a physical, earthly level, these four verses remind us that on the upper level, nothing had changed. Herod, no, not going to bother me. God looks down at the events of the world and goes, you're not going to stop me. And that is so encouraging when every day if you read the paper, does anybody get a paper anymore? They have them at the cop. They have them out on all the tables at the coffee shop over there that I go to by Playa Azul there as you enter into Kenai. And I don't hardly see any of them open. Matter of fact, I see them moved from a table. There's usually just a cluster of them that all been moved to one table because people are like, what's this for? Going to take these home, we'll wrap our salmon in it. It's fish wrap. However you get your news, if you're paying attention, you watch it on TV, you look at it on your phone, we are surrounded by opposition, and the enemy wants us to think, what a waste. It's getting worse. Things are crumbling. But these four verses remind us that God is at work. And that's where we see a need to be reminded of redemptive fulfillment. Redemptive fulfillment. Well, what's the difference between gospel fulfillment and redemptive fulfillment? Well, here's this. What's the gospel do? The gospel saves sinners. The gospel saves each person who turns personally to Jesus Christ, to faith in God through Christ, trusting in His death on the cross. Well, let's make this the whole thing here. Trusting that He was born, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, and died for our sin. You place your faith in Him. You as an individual become a child of God. That's the gospel work. But there is something bigger than that that's part of the redemptive purposes of God. In Exodus chapter 19 and 1 Peter 2. It's quoted in both places. Let's just go to 1 Peter. Since we are living in the New Testament world, let's just take it to the New Testament. To the New Testament record of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. The redemptive purpose of God is this. It says, verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And then skip down. And here, that's just a prelude. And here's where we get the quote from Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." The redemptive work of God throughout history is not just saving individuals on an individual basis for individual purposes. God saves individual sinners, and when He saves them as individual sinners, they're redeemed out of something into something else. They're redeemed out of sin, they're redeemed out of darkness, and they're redeemed into being the people of God. We are a collective whole. We're a new people group. A people group with a very unique DNA. And you know what that DNA is? The DNA is the work of Christ in us. It's His righteousness applied to us. It's His declaration that you are righteous. You are spiritually alive. Redemptive fulfillment is a new people. But it's also the redemptive fulfillment is we see it here with cultural unity. Cultural unity. Go back to Acts chapter 13. And look, in verse 1 again, it says, "And there in the church, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." There is a vast array of cultures there. Jew and Gentile right there just divides the whole thing. You have Barnabas and Saul, most likely who were the only Jews. Then the three in the middle were Gentile. That cultural mix and the fact that they are together and they're not arguing, they're getting along, and they're pursuing the Lord in unity talks about the new culture that is generated through the work of the gospel. By changing and creating a cultural unity, there becomes social unity. Did you notice the differences between people there that weren't just Jew and Gentile? You had Jew, you had Saul, who's of the tribe of Benjamin. You have Barnabas, who's of the tribe of Levi. Okay, that right there, that's a separation right there. Because the tribe of Levi, the Levites, that was the priestly line. That was the priestly line. That's significant right there. And then you had two people, most likely from Africa. And then the very last person mentioned before it got back to Saul was this. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod that had killed John the Baptist. This was the Herod that had been present at the trial of Jesus Christ. This guy, who is now part of the leadership of the church in Antioch, says he was of the household. He'd been brought up with Herod. Not sure exactly what that means. There's several different thoughts involved. Was he a close companion? Was he an adopted brother? Or was he part of a special group that was schooled together? It doesn't matter which one. All three were a place of significant honor and significant social standing. And significant not just because the Herods, being tied to the name Herod, had power to it, but let's be real honest. Most people did not like the Herods. Okay? You could have created the whole new HBO show, forget the Sopranos, we've got the Herods. And the Sopranos would have nothing on the Herods. The Herods would have not been liked. Here's a guy who would have grown up in a very privileged place, tied really for all of history now, in a close relationship with a horrible, horrible person. Guilty by association. Do you ever walk into that? You ever have to work in with that? You know people involved in that? You're like, I think a little differently about you because of how you were raised, where you were raised, and who you associate with. This name was not just mentioned by accident. Being tied to Herod was significant. But all of them had come to faith in Jesus. And it didn't matter whether this one guy was raised with Herod. Didn't matter that another guy was of the tribe of Benjamin. This other guy was the tribe of Levi. Or these other two were from Africa. Because here's why. And you can just keep your finger. You can turn to. Now, just listen. 2 Peter. Don't take time to turn. It's all right. Or if you want to. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, verse 1. A bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It didn't matter whether Saul and Barnabas were Jewish, and one was of the Levitical line. It didn't matter that the other two, the guys were from Africa. It didn't matter that this one guy was raised with Herod. They all had to have the exact same faith to be saved. They all had to have, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, they had to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ for them to be saved. And just, here's a little math for you. This is why students and parents who still can't get over the fact they had to take geometry, I'm going to give you a little math lesson here. Here's why geometry is important. Because, Amanda, it really is. Trust me, it is, okay? And you can use geometry to prove the congruence of why this cow is the same as this cow, okay? I know you can. I can't, but you can. When it says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, you know what the word is? It's a word that we would get isosceles from. Oh, geometry. You know what an isosceles triangle is? Isosceles triangle. James knows. James, what's an isosceles triangle? Two. Two sides that are equal yields two corresponding angles that are equal. There's an equality of faith that we have with the Apostle Paul, with the Apostle Peter. Do you know what it is? Our sides are equal. Our angles are equal. We had to believe exactly the same thing to be saved. And we have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ the same as they did. There is a unity, a social unity, because we all come in the same system and we all have the same account, the righteousness of Christ. That, friends, is an encouraging point that we see here. That we've got to understand and trust. Because those elements is what yielded the fact, go back to Acts chapter 13, that yielded the fact that they were spiritually focused. They were spiritually focused. And we see that because they were spiritually led. What's it say? It says, at Antioch, there in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Who led them? Prophets and teachers. Prophets. And you're probably going, prophets? We have to look to the early church. Where are our prophets? Why can't we have a prophet? We need a prophet. We need someone who needs to tell us things, who can predict the future. Why does the church not have those? Well, let's understand this. We prophets, on the one hand, they get a bad name. They get a bad name because there's things associated with them that they probably wish weren't associated with them. Take my word for it, they're not here to defend themselves, okay? Because when we think of a prophet, what do we think? We think of somebody showing up, walking down the aisle, and this is metaphorical, okay? Purely metaphorical. Prophet walking in and going, Super Bowl, Saints, they're not there. They can't win. But Patriots are there. They're going to win. And they would have said it in some Yoda-type fashion that was like, ooh, we got to think about this. What's he mean? Because we think of, somebody's getting itchy. He said the Patriots. Again, 3 weeks in a row, he said the Patriots. We get itchy because we start thinking that prophet means telling the future. Telling the future. And we want somebody to tell us the future. And we want somebody to show up and to give us a new revelation from God. We want someone to give us a new word of the Lord for us to live by. Or they want, and this is what is another element of it's not just the giving of Scripture in an oratory where God tells them what to say and predicts the future, what's going to happen. So it can be written out in Scripture. That's what you find in the Old Testament prophets somewhat. But we saw in Acts chapter 11 just recently that a guy showed up, a prophet showed up and said, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a famine, 11:27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, predicting events to guide decisions. That's what we think of almost exclusively with prophets. But if you read the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Old Testament, do you know what most often is there? Exhortation. Exhortation. A call to repentance. Thus saith the Lord. And it would be reminded of the greatness of God. There would be reminders of what God had promised would come to them, that God had given to them in the law, and say, you need to repent or these things are going to happen. There are predictive elements, all the messianic prophecies. You look at the book of Daniel, and it tells the future what's going to happen with Alexander the Great and so on and so forth. But most often, prophets were those who would reprove and exhort and call to reminder what had been given. Had already been given. That was primarily the role of the prophet. And in Acts, we don't see new scripture being given through prophecy. What we have is a couple instances where, like Agabus said, hey, there's going to be a famine. And then the church acted on that. Teachers were instructive. Teaching the implications of Scripture, to teaching how the New Testament had been fulfilled, the Old Testament, how directing them to Christ and to follow Christ because He fulfilled the Old Testament. They were led by those who would call them to account for the relationship with God through Scripture and those who would teach them Scripture. That's how they were led. Those were the people who were giving leadership. And because of that, they were spiritually focused. And because they were spiritually led and spiritually focused, they were spiritually functioning. Look back at the text, Acts 13, verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Because they were spiritually led, they were spiritually functioning. The first thing we see is that they were ministering. They were ministering. It says that they were ministering to the Lord. Now, when we think of ministry, how often do we think of ministering to the Lord? Because when we think of ministering to somebody, we're thinking of somebody in need, right? We think of ministry to the poor, ministry to the homeless. We think of ministry to children. We think of worship ministry where Steve and those that are part of the worship ministry in the tech, they're serving us and helping us who cannot sing to save our life, to sing praise to the Lord, and the volume's up just loud enough so we hear the people who can sing really well. Though we know God hears all of it and is pleased by it. You get the point. We think of ministry as helping somebody in need. Interesting that we'd think ministering to the Lord. Why was that written? Because I don't think God needs a whole lot. I don't think God is in need of anything from me. When I think of that, I think of what God confronted Job with. Remember when poor Job, the poor guy, he's a good guy. God calls him righteous. And he's called righteous. And then he goes, but Satan, have your way with him. And Satan, basically, God gives Satan the ability to strip everything away from him. And Job is left literally with nothing except a wife who's going, wah, 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 wah. Man, I don't get it. Well, Job has friends, those great friends, going, you're a sinner. You've done something wrong. It's your fault that this is happening. And he's like, what? I'm righteous. And he basically starts defending himself and he works himself up. And finally, he's like, this is the damn paraphrase. Just get this. It's not a direct translation of the original Hebrew, okay? Finally, it comes to the point. He's like, God, I don't deserve this. And then that's when God goes, okay, now it's time to talk. Where were you when? When were you when I created the world? Where were you when this happened and this happened and this happened? Can you control the sunrise and the sunset? Can you control the seasons? Where were you when whales are doing these things and the dinosaurs are doing these things? And Job goes, okay, I've got it. And God goes, no, you don't. I'm going to keep going on and on and on. Because you really need to get the emphasis. God doesn't need anything from us. The righteous man, who God told Satan, here is righteous Job. He had nothing to offer God because God was above all and in and all, and he was responsible for it all. God has no need for us. So what's it mean, ministry? This is where a little bit of understanding of language comes in. It's the exact same word that was used for priests performing their priestly duties. It was a word that would have been translated for the priests doing their priestly duties. It is an understanding. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, as time went on and the Jews got assimilated into society, many of them had lost their Hebrew culture to a degree in terms of language, and they were adopting the Greek language. The Old Testament, they translated, some scholars translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek so they continue growing and learning the Old Testament, but they put it into the Greek language so that those who had lost that could study it. The word that we have here for ministering is the word in the Septuagint. When they translated from the Hebrew to Greek, the priests serving the Lord with the sacrifices. So what were they doing? What were these people doing? Without doing a whole study on this, the New Testament talks about priestly service. And it gives four things that are our priestly duties. Because as we read in Acts chapter 2, we are a kingdom of priests. You know what the sacrifices are? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Towards the end of Romans, he says, I offer the Gentiles as a sacrifice to the Lord, the giving of the gospel. And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, the fruit of lips which give praise to his name is a sacrifice. And doing good and sharing with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In all four of those instances, Old Testament sacrificial language is used. What's the point, Dan? What are you getting at? When it says that they were ministering to the Lord, they were doing nothing other than living out the normality of their faith. They were being faithful to Christ, to give their lives, to share the gospel, to give praise to his name, to praise the Lord through prayer, through singing, through giving and sharing. And we saw all of those things throughout the record of the book of Acts. What were they ministering? They were just living their lives in obedience to Christ, living as they were intended to live as the new people of God that he saved us to be. They were ministering, but then also we see that they were seeking. Look back at the text. It said in verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. They were fasting and praying. Now understand this. Fasting. What is fasting? It's basically you're disciplining yourself and you're sacrificing primarily food for a set period of time. And there's no prescription as far as how many hours or how many days you have to set aside. But you agree in your mind or with a group of people to set aside a certain amount of time to fast for the purpose of focused praying. Focus praying. And it doesn't even have to be for anything specific. It could be different every time. We're going to get together and we have this need. We're going to fast and pray over this, whatever this is. But understand the record here. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. By having it included here, we can't go, oh, as a church, we have to fast. And we've got to fast. They must have fasted every single Sunday. So we're going to fast every single Sunday. And we're going to command people, you've got to fast. No. It's descriptive. It was what they were doing. It's a good thing. The Bible never says it's a bad thing, except how it's carried out. The Bible says, the Bible talks about when you fast. Jesus says when you fast, be quiet about it. Go retreat within your closet, so to speak. And it's between you and God. Don't be like the Pharisees who walk around and go, oh, I'm fasting. I don't feel well because I'm fasting. I think I'm going to be faint. I'm fasting. Putting on a show, saying, look how godly and spiritual I am. That's not fasting. Fasting is secretive. It's private. It's a response to the God of focused seeking of the Lord. And as a church, they were doing that at this time. We don't have any context around how long it lasted, how often it happened, but it just at this time, they, as part of their ministry to the Lord, they were praying and they were fasting. They were seeking God. They were seeking Him. Now, we see that God responded, but before we get there, a couple of thoughts. John MacArthur, in his commentary in this section of Acts, says this, and this is where we really have to pay attention. God chooses for further ministry those who already actively are serving Him. He is not likely to take idle Christians down from the shelf, dust them off, and entrust them with an important work. The Antioch church did not concoct schemes or map out strategies to reach the Gentile world. Instead, it concentrated on carrying out the ministries God had already entrusted to it. An important feature in discerning God's will for the future is to do His will in the present. How does great ministry get started? It gets started by people being faithful in their context. People being faithful in Lighthouse Church. People being faithful in the context of Nikiski. People being faithful in serving the Lord as the kingdom of priests where they work in their school. And out of that, God gives people a vision. As many of you know, Todd and Emily are embarking on the Compass. And Todd and Emily are making great changes to their lives to reach the youth of Nikiski. Do you know how it started? It didn't start by Todd and Emily just kind of hanging out and not doing anything. And all of a sudden they went, hey, let's do this great thing. No. You know how it started? Todd and Emily started serving the children and the youth of Lighthouse. And as they invested in the children and the youth of Lighthouse, other people came around them and served with them. And then, as they lived in faithfulness and working hard in those ministries and seeking the Lord of how He would develop that ministry, suddenly the vision, the burden for our youth expanded beyond just Lighthouse. And He had a vision. They had a vision for how they could take and reach the youth of Nikiski. And in that, we need to learn a lesson from Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He served the king. He was faithful to the Lord, but he served the king. A king who was the dominating, the controlling king over the nation of Israel. They were captive. And Nehemiah served him faithfully. And then Nehemiah heard a report that Jerusalem, the walls had been torn down and burned in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't just a wall around some gated city in Scottsdale, Arizona, or Valencia, California. We're like, oh, our gated community, the walls are down. Oh, no, what's going to happen? No, this is the walls around Jerusalem, the place of the people of God. And for the walls to be torn down and burned, it was a symbol that God was not pleased with them. It was a reminder that they were sinful and that God had disciplined them. And when Nehemiah heard the report, his heart ached and his heart was broken. And you know why his heart was broken? Because first and foremost, he was faithful to God. He believed in the law and what God had revealed in the law. He believed what the prophets had revealed and was faithful, even serving this pagan king. He was faithful to the things of God. And when he heard about the condition of Jerusalem, his heart broke. And then God moved him. And this is what John Maxwell says. In the case of Nehemiah, the report caused the burden, and the burden led to vision. This is where it needs to be real important for us. Most people desire to have the vision first, but God doesn't often work that way in our lives. God, why aren't you doing anything in my life? God, why? I feel powerless. I don't really have a vision. I want to do something great. I want to be great for your kingdom, God. I love you and I want to do amazing things. I'm too busy though. God, when you show me, you want me to go to Africa and work in an orphanage? Great. I'm here. You just let me know when you want to go, God, okay? You want me to go? I'm there. You provide the funds. You provide the means. I'm there. And it doesn't mean anything to God. What means something to God is people who go, I'm right here, right now, and I'm going to be faithful in the context that God has placed me. And then God starts to expand our vision, expand our horizons, expand our hearts. Not only were they spiritually focused, they were missionally clear. Look back at the text. Verse 2, and while they were ministering and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They were missionally clear. God's response was revelatory. What do you think they were praying about? Really, we don't know. It's not recorded. What was the purpose of their fasting? Can't say for sure, but God answered their prayer. God responded to their fasting. God responded to their prayer. And how did God respond? By saying, Paul and Barnabas, set them apart to serve me. And then they sent them away. They prayed for them, fasted on their behalf, and sent them away. It was obvious, at least to me, it's clear that what they were praying for was the accomplishment of salvation of sinners and the further spread of the gospel. They had seen how the gospel had spread from Jerusalem. It's like I have an earthquake app. Drives my daughter crazy because every time there's an earthquake remote that mentions Japan, I text her and go, are you okay? Are you okay? She's like, Dad, that's like 24-hour drive from where I live. It's Japan, though. It's got to be close. Are you okay? And this is a little joke that we have. But on the earthquake app, it shows you, it says, it goes off in the middle of the night, ding, 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 ding. And he's like, can you shut that off? I'm like, no, I got to find out there's an earthquake. Tatum, Japan. And I click on it and it shows where in the world it is, and there's the dot in the middle. Where it happened, and then you see the circle radiate out, and then it goes back to the dot, and then it radiates out. So you can see the spread, you can see the impact area, you can see what's going on. That's what the church saw. That's what the church saw. The pulsing of the gospel. Like an app on their scrolls. The gospel app. Ding ding ding, gospel quake. It goes. They could track it and they could see it. And they were driven by that. They were driven by that. Do you know why? Oh man, I could just go on forever. Don't worry, I won't. Do you know why Nehemiah had such conviction and confidence that he could go to Jerusalem and get those walls rebuilt? Because that was part of the promise of God. That when Israel would repent, he would restore them. He would restore their fortunes. He would restore their glory. And their walls would be rebuilt. Their civilization would be redone. And he just took by faith what God promised to them. What did God promise to the church? The gospel would spread. People would come to faith. We don't need to doubt that. We don't have to go, God, What's your will? What should we do? What's your will for us? My will is for you to make disciples. Start there and we'll move from there. You start there. Start making disciples. Make disciples of your family. Make disciples of the people you work with. Make disciples of your neighbors. Make disciples of your extended family. What's it mean to make a disciple? A disciple is a learner of Jesus. Educate people about Jesus. Start there and then allow God to do the pulse. God's response was revelatory and their response was unequivocal. Interesting. Without question, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What did laying hands on do? Just affirmed that they were together and with them. Nothing magical was imparted to them. And you know what they did? They sent away two of the most significant figures in biblical history. Instead of keeping, no, we got to keep these guys. We can't survive without Barnabas and Paul. Are you kidding me? Let's find someone else to go. No, in faith, they sent away their best. The people that you would think of, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. The football season will be over after today. I'll be done with football analogies, okay? We'll get back to Lord of the Rings and things like that, okay? People are like, Patriots are going down. As soon as Belichick and Brady are gone, the Patriots are going to be no more. Going to be gone, there'll be no more, because it's all Belichick and it's all Tom Brady. Without those two, they're nothing. We feel that way sometimes. If this person leaves, if this person's not here, what will we do? What will we do? Live by faith? They sent away their best. The response was unequivocal because they were missionally clear. God said, I'm going to send them out to accomplish the work of the gospel. And they're like, good enough for us. Good enough for us. So what are we going to do to reap the harvest? Steve, come on up. Come on up. What are we going to do to reap the harvest? Well, folks, we need to evaluate our passions. What drives you? What drives you? Is your passion the lordship of Jesus Christ and the redemption offered in Him? Is your passion, is it my passion to know Jesus and to make Him known? Is my passion, is our passion to walk with Christ? We need to evaluate where our passion is. Maybe what's the reason that things aren't going and exciting and as huge and as big and powerful as we want is that our passion is for something really small and mundane. It's not Jesus. Going to reap the harvest, evaluate our passions. We got to keep to the code. Keep to the code. You ever see Pirates of the Caribbean movie? The pirates, when they would go, okay, they have a plan. And they have a plan, they would go, okay, what do we do if the plan goes wrong? Answer's the same every single time. Keep to the code. It doesn't matter what the code is. You just keep to the code. Because if you remember what the code is, you'll always know what to do in any given situation. Do you know what our code is? It's our mission. Make disciples. What are we be about? What are we supposed to be about? When things get antsy, when things get chaotic, when things get confusing, when the world wants to crash down around us, when people want to oppose us, keep to the code. Make disciples. Get back to your foundation. Evaluate our passions, keep to the code, and then see what is bigger. Bigger than my personal happiness. Bigger than my personal pleasures. The gospel, the work of the gospel is bigger than anything I can do. Anything that I can come up with. And then see what is bigger. Look to who is bigger. Herod thought he was in charge. Remember last week? Herod was in charge, and then Herod thought he was in charge, and then Herod was charged. That is a model for how God manages the world. You're not going to stop God, world. Look beyond and look to God. We don't need to fear. We don't need to, one commentator said, we don't need to decide what is non-negotiable, because you know why? The entire thing is non-negotiable. Because if this, as Dr. Moeller said, if this was just a collection of human writings, the entire thing would be negotiable. But because this is the inspired, inerrant, God-breathed Word of God, not one bit of this is negotiable. We look to someone bigger because He's given us something bigger. Let's keep to the code. Jesus, I pray that we would be right with You, that our hearts would be drawn to You. God, You set in motion from before the foundation of the world the redemption of sinners. And You've called us with the privilege of serving You and accomplishing that work. Jesus, we thank You. We worship You in Your name. Amen. Thank you.